morning. It is my pleasure to, my pleasure to open the Word of God for us again this morning. And we are going through Advent, which is great. Build up to when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, focusing on themes that reflect what he's done and what he's doing. And this morning we get to look at peace. We've got to be a little bit careful with peace. See, we can talk about love, and we know that even if the world doesn't have a lot of love, we can give a bit of love, and it's still love. Joy, you can have a bit of joy. It's still joy. But peace, can you have a little bit of peace if war is raging around you? We talk about peace. Peace is an important theme in the Christmas story, though. It comes up often, and it comes up way back when. Let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah had some amazing insight into who Jesus was and what he was going to do. And so we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9, one of the most famous quotes of Isaiah's, and one that pops up a lot this time of year as well. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. And he's talking about a time for Israel when it seems like everything's falling apart. Everything that God had promised them, they seem to be losing. The kingdom, the land, the priesthood, it's all slipping through their fingers. But he says, it will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled. There will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. Verse 6, for a child is born to us. A son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of heaven's armies will make this happen. It's called Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. You have to be careful with the term prince, because in our experience it's a little confusing. We hear it most often referred to the sons and grandsons of Queen Elizabeth. And in that case, they don't have a lot of power. You know, good old Prince Charles, he's just hanging around waiting for mom to pass on, hoping that she passes on from old age before he does. And then maybe he'll get the throne. Maybe. So when we talk about prince, we're often talking about someone who gets a lot of stuff but doesn't really do anything. He just waits. Waits for a chance to do stuff. But that's not often what the term prince means. A lot of times in history, a prince is someone who has a lot of power. In fact, there are princes that ruled countries that didn't even have kings and queens. Or princes that ruled areas within a kingdom. Princes that led armies into battle. When Jesus is the Prince of Peace, he's not sort of the Prince Charles model. He's not just sitting there waiting for his dad to let him do stuff. He reigns. He rules. He will conquer as the Prince of Peace. He is powerful. So his birth connects a lot to peace. Let's look at Luke 1. It's referring to here to the birth of his cousin, John the Baptist, who was born a couple months before him, but all part of that whole miracle season. Luke 1:57 says, when it was time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, she gave birth to a son. That was prophesied. Then his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy. Now, this is part of the miracle because Zechariah hasn't been able to speak for about 9 months. The answer to his wife's prayer is something I'm not sure. But anyway, finally he speaks, and this is the first thing he says, 78. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide us to the path of peace. He's referring to the ministry that he knows his son is going to do as John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus, as he made the path straight, as he told people the Messiah was coming. And the way John's dad, Zechariah, sees it here is he's going to guide us to the path of peace. And then, of course, we have the message to the shepherds. In Luke 2, that night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them. The radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them, and they were terrified. But the angel reassured them, don't be afraid, he said. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all the people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. You will recognize him by this sign. You'll find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, laying in a manger. And then suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. Peace. But what is peace? We're coming to the end of 2018, the United Nations tells us that right now there's about 80 million people, refugees, homeless, have had to flee because of war and violence. It's interesting that that's the case in 2018 because, of course, it's the 100th anniversary of the close of World War I. We celebrate the 100th celebration of the armistice that ended the war that was to end all wars. Of course, 1918 was only a celebration of 100 years from 1818 when the world was cleaning up finally from 30 years of Napoleonic Wars. Finally, they had established peace. And it goes on and on. What historians keep reminding us is that what peace really is in terms of history, a peace that ends one war simply sets up the alliances and introduces the tactics that will be used to fight the next war. So peace is sort of a coffee break between wars. That's how historians see it. That doesn't seem to be the same kind of peace that's referred to in terms of the Christmas story. And it's not what Jesus was talking about. At the Last Supper, Jesus, he's giving his last orders, his last encouragement to the apostles. And in John 14, it includes this. John 14, 26 and 27, he says, when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and remind you of everything I have told you. I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. Let's remember the rest of this story. When he's finished giving these words of encouragement, he's going to be arrested and crucified. The apostles are going to be persecuted, and they're going to be killed, some of them. Some of them soon. The best guess we have in history is that 10 of them actually died as martyrs, although some of them decades later. And yet Jesus promised them peace. I give you a gift, peace of heart and mind. And their world is about to erupt in violence. Peace isn't really the opposite of war. The opposite of peace is fear. He says, I'm giving you a gift, peace of mind and heart. Peace I give you, the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. The opposite of peace is fear. I think we know that. We can see that. We look at the things that are taking peace away from us in our generation. It's fear. We're afraid of people from that country, people from that religion, people from that province, people from that town, people from that church, people from that side of our church. People in the middle are okay. You're fine. What if they don't like us? What if they want what we have that we've worked hard for? What if they don't believe that we're right? What if? We fear. And we feel it. We feel a tension. We don't know how to treat people. We don't know. Let's not worry about wars and rumors of wars, though. We know that God will bring that kind of peace between nations and hockey teams when the end comes. But we're not going to talk about that today. Because it's not really what Jesus was talking about. Let's go back and see what he says. I am not leaving you with I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart, and the peace I give you is a gift the world cannot give, so don't be afraid or troubled. A gift of peace of mind, peace of heart. But a few minutes later, John 16, he also says this. He says, "By the time is coming, indeed, it is there now, when you will be scattered, each of you going his own way, leaving me alone. Yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. But I have told you this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world." Hard stuff for us to grasp, but what he's saying here is that peace doesn't mean the absence of trials and sorrow. He says, you're going to have trials and sorrows, and you're going to have peace in me. So having peace does not mean there are no trials or sorrows. Jesus says they go hand in hand. But he does explain his peace. Because what he says is, you're going to leave me all alone, but actually I won't be alone. I will be with my Father. When I'm being tried by whomever, the Greek or the Roman leaders or the religious leaders of Israel, when I'm being tried by Rome itself, when I'm being nailed to a cross, laid in a tomb, I will never be alone. I'm with the Father. That's Jesus' peace. Now, if we look back at the Christmas story again, we think there are some really strange things about it. We say that it is the birth of God, that God became man, and you would think that in the midst of that story there would be amazing things, great, you know, the kings of the world would come and visit him, he would live in splendor, and he doesn't. I mean, he's born in a manger, not in a palace. The people that come to worship him, they're shepherds. They stink. They got dirty hands. It's not the kings and the rulers of the world that bring, you know, all the honor to him. It's very simple. And yet this is the greatest human to ever live. His life wasn't really a dream either. I mean, he had a lot of controversy. He was always surrounded by controversy. Even betrayed by one of his best friends. I mean, if we were going to draw out the life of what the perfect, you know, best life a human could live, it wouldn't be many of the things that Jesus went through. But that was part of the plan. How he responded to those things, though, reveals his peace. His absolute assurance that he was always in the Father's hands, in the Father's will, in the Father's heart. No matter what anyone else did. It was hard to get him mad. The only way you could really get him mad is if you use his word wrong, you know, the religious leaders that had misrepresented the word of God. He would get mad at those guys. Everything else, nah. He had this peace that was with him all the time. In fact, Peter tries to help us understand that. Peter didn't have that peace, right? Peter was always sort of a boiling cauldron. But he writes this in 1 Peter 2:23. This is how Peter saw Jesus living his life. He said, he did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threatened revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Jesus had literally armies of angels at his beck and call. Jesus performed all kinds of miracles. He calmed the sea. He could have certainly stirred it up. If his enemies were in the boat in the middle, he could have made a really impressive storm and sunk them all. He could have retaliated in 1,000 different ways. This is Jesus. He didn't. Didn't need to, didn't want to, didn't think about it. Because he was at peace. He didn't retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when suffered. He left his case in the hands of God. He had absolute faith in his Father. And if circumstances around him were confusing, if circumstances led him to think that things were falling apart, it didn't matter because his absolute faith was in the Father. This helps us understand some of Jesus' teachings too, because some of Jesus' teachings are really hard until we understand his mindset. Let's look at Matthew 5. These are some of the killers. All right? Matthew 5, 38. You have heard the law says that punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek as well. I mean, we would say you can't survive in the world if you do that. You know, how can you run a business? We read these things and we say, well, isn't that nice? But can we really apply these things? How do you do this? Well, you live at peace. See, if we're more aware of God's love for us, of God's sovereignty in our lives, of God's plan for us, what is a slap? Okay, this guy's having a bad day. He's invested everything in this world and it's falling apart. Man, he can feel sorry for him. He slaps me. Poor guy. Kind of hurts. If he wants to slap again, let him do the other cheek. But you have peace. It's not a conflict with him. You're at peace with God. You're a child of God. Matthew 5:40. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. Huh? Can you imagine what impact it would have on a courtroom if the judge tells you how much you have to pay and you say, oh, yeah, well, let me give a bit more. Why not? Everything you have is borrowed from your Father. Everything you need will be provided for your Father. You're at peace. You're at peace. If a soldier demands you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. This was actually a law in Roman provinces that if a soldier was going somewhere, he could stop anyone on the street and force them to carry his stuff for 1 mile. It was the law. Specifically what Jesus is referring to here. But most of the time when they're doing that, I mean, the soldier's walking along and someone's carrying their stuff, grumbling, whining, complaining, swearing the whole time. Oh, I wish you were dead. Oh, man, I can't wait till we are. And they're counting their steps, and they get to the end of a mile. One more step there. I'm done. I've done everything the law requires. I'm going back home. You can pick your junk out of the mud. That's what normally would happen. Jesus says, no. You go ahead, you walk a mile. While you're walking, why not chat with the guy? Hey, how you doing? Count your steps. You get to the end of the mile. Shall we go on? Anyway, as I was saying, you're at peace. What's a mile? You're loved of God. What's a mile? You're a child of God, instilled with His Spirit. Who's an enemy? A Roman isn't an enemy. Just carry their stuff an extra mile. You're at peace. You're at peace with God. What would Jesus use as illustrations in our lives? The person at work who always drains the coffee pot and refuses to fill it? The driver that cuts you off and makes you 3/100ths of a second late? The waitress that brought you the wrong salad dressing? How do we as peacemakers, peace livers, respond in those situations? Well, there's all kinds of examples, but the only answer is peace. The only real issue there is, are we at peace with God, or do we feel we have to fight the world all the time? Peace with God. There's another thing that Jesus says later on in Matthew 10, 28. Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. He says, they can't touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. What is the price of 2 sparrows? 1 copper coin? Something like that? Not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. Don't live in fear. Live in peace. You're more important to God than a sparrow. God knows exactly how many hairs are on your head, exactly cells are in your body. He knows exactly everything about you. He knows more about you than you do. So trust Him. Don't fear everything else. Peace is absolute reconciliation with God. reconciled. We're back to knowing who God is. We lost track of that from the Garden of Eden. Who really is God? Who really are we? What do we really have to do? Peace is absolute reconciliation with God, seeing him as he is, seeing us as he sees us. Seeing him as he is and seeing us as he sees us. If you want a picture, if you want an illustration, the best thing I can think of is a duck and an iceberg. You've all seen ducks swimming along, and they look so peaceful, gently gliding across the water. And you see just about every part of the duck right there, and it looks so peaceful. But you know that under the water, in order for that duck to look peaceful, he's going crazy. You know, those little legs are just pounding away. That keeps him looking peaceful on top. But if there's a little wave, a little wind, he can't handle it. You know, he's got to fly away. He's got to get out of there. An iceberg, on the other hand, well, you only see a little bit of it. The waves crash against it. It doesn't respond. The wind blows. It doesn't rock back and forth in the wind. The Titanic hits it. Eh. Because an iceberg, you only see a little bit. Most of the iceberg is deep underneath. It's solid. It is not going to be driven by a wind. Are we ducks or are we icebergs? Do we present an idea of being peaceful, but we really have to work hard to do it? Or is our life really so much more than what anyone else can see? It is rooted in God in ways that people don't know. We live Scripture in our hearts and in our lives in ways that don't make it to the surface. We are rooted. We are solid. We know God. We know who we are. We are at peace. And if every now and then a cruise ship knocks off a few inches of ice, we're at peace. You may have heard of Team Hoyt. I'll put that picture up. It's an amazing father and son duo. Several years ago, somebody put footage of them together and made a video along with a song. What was the song? I Can Only Imagine. This is a father and son, and the son, because of complications at birth, he was born a quadriplegic. Very minimal communication. They told his parents they should just put him in an institution. I mean, he's not going to really even be alive, and they said, he's our son, we're going to raise him. They worked with him a lot. They finally, you know, in the 70s, they were working with those things called computers. And they were able to come up with a computer that he could use to manipulate, that he could finally communicate. And they were very interested in understanding how much brain damage had actually occurred. They finally got hooked up to this computer, and the first thing he said was, "Go Bruins!" You can add your own punchline about brain damage there. But he was able to communicate finally. And he'd heard about a fundraising run that was coming up, and he said to his dad, he said, "I want to be in that run." Okay. So his dad, they're both named Richard, his dad got the wheelchair ready, and they went in that run. And his dad pushed him the whole way. And when the run was over, he said to his dad, "You know what, when I'm running, I don't feel disabled." I just love that. "When I'm running, I don't feel disabled." When I first saw this video, it was life-changing for me, because I had spent most of my life trying to be a really good Christian, trying to be the perfect teacher, the ideal father, the legendary husband. I was busy. It was hard work trying to be perfect, and I was getting farther and farther away from it every step. And then most of it fell apart. I thank God. And when I watched the video with tears in my eyes, I came with a really interesting realization that I was not the father. I'd really felt like I got to do so much stuff. I got to carry everybody else. I've got to. And I realized at one moment that I was the son in the wheelchair. And I found some peace. It was an amazing, gracious thing that my father did when he said, "I'll push, you ride." And I knew that when I'm running, I don't feel disabled. When I was the one thinking I had to do all the pushing, I felt so incompetent and frustrated, and it made me just try harder, and it made me angrier when things fell apart, and I had no peace. And then I just couldn't push anymore. And God, in His grace, said, "Have you had enough? Are you done? Will you let me push?" And I finally saw myself as God sees me. And I finally really started to see God as He presents Himself to us. And then cleaning up the messes that I had made, I had peace. Because I didn't feel disabled anymore. God was doing the pushing and the carrying. That's what we're called to. So this time of year, we look at Jesus being born as a human. What does it mean? And we know the two sides of that. One side is that by becoming a man, by God becoming a man, He could live as a perfect human. And as a perfect human, He could be the only possible sacrifice that would cover my sin, my sins, my character flaws, everything that separated me from God, because Jesus became a man and lived as a perfect man. He could take my place in terms of punishment. And so He was nailed to a cross. And every human who looks to Him and accepts His blood for covering their sins is reunited, reconciled, has peace with God. That's why He was born as a human. But there's another side, because He didn't stay dead. He rose again. He rose out of the tomb. He ascended to heaven. He sits on the right hand of God Most High. And right now He's whispering in our Father's ear. He's interceding for us actively. He's sending His angels out to take care of us. He's administering. He's the Prince of the Angels, the army of heaven. And He is also preparing a place for us for eternity. And we're told in Romans that we were saved by His death, but we are being saved by His life. That's what it is, those two things, because He was born as a human and lived a perfect life to be our sacrifice. But then, as a human, the first man to defeat death, He ascended to heaven and is our high priest, who has faced every temptation that we have faced, who has suffered in every way that we have suffered. He's lived a human life. So as He sat beside the Father, He knows where we're at. He gets it. And He can pray to God knowing exactly the situation that we're in. And if we're going to find peace, it's only in those two aspects of Jesus, the Son of God. Our sacrifice and our living Lord on whom we trust. The one who carries us. No matter what else the world says about us, no matter what the world wants us to do or what the world wants to do to us, we rest in knowing God and knowing that God knows us. That's the point of Him being born, is to fill those two offices for us so that we can have peace. We're free to love others. We're free to experience joy because we have this reconciliation with God. Everything the way we were designed to be is finally brought back into place. We're His children. He loves us, and we get to know it. But we do choose daily whether we're going to live more in fear or in peace. Whether we're going to be afraid of what the world might do to us, or whether we're going to be just so happy with what God is doing for us. That's the daily choice that we make. We're reminded by the old hymn, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." What a friend we have in Jesus. That's the choice that we make. He established it. He was born to establish peace And yes, he will finally get rid of all the wars, and that will happen. I think part of that will be as much people finally understanding who he is than him just, you know, defeating them in military conquest. But he will establish that kind of peace eventually. But for us now, as he promised, while the trials are there, while the problems are still around us, you will have peace, that peace we have in knowing him. Knowing that you are worth so much more to God than a whole flock of sparrows, and yet he takes care of those sparrows. Jesus is our Prince of Peace, our life-changing, loving Prince.